If we could take our Bibles and open them to John chapter 13. And we're going to try to take a look at this morning verses 1 through 11. The title of our message this morning is Our Two Washings. John reveals to us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, his purpose statement. In other words, why did John, as the last living apostle, take time to write this book? It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And in this series of studies, we've placed a huge emphasis on believe. But now we are in the section of John's gospel where the word believing really moves to the forefront. Because as Jesus kept saying, believe, 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 over and over again in this book, the statement was aimed at the unbeliever. But now all of a sudden things shift when we get to chapters 13 through 17, a section of scripture that we call the Upper Room Discourse. And as we mentioned last time, this is a section aimed at the believer, those that are already saved. Because as we'll see in our study, the only questionable individual whose salvation is suspicious, in other words, not real, is a man named Judas. And he takes a very early exit from the upper room, leaving only the 11, which are clearly believers, these remaining 11. And so the things that Jesus discloses are for the believer, those that are already in faith, in this upper room discourse. And they have already believed to receive life, and now they have to keep on believing or trusting, so that they can become the types of individuals that God wants them to become. And so we have completed that very large section of the book, which is a record of Christ's public ministry, chapters 1 through 11, revolving around Christ's seven signs. And then Christ finally takes his last trip into Jerusalem on Passover. And the reason Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Passover is because he is going to die on Passover. This is why 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 refers to Jesus Christ as that Passover lamb. So as he comes into Jerusalem there in chapter 12, it is for the purpose of presenting himself to the nation, knowing full well they are going to reject him, leading to the events surrounding his death on Passover, which is looming. So we are literally at the final days of Christ's earthly ministry before his death. And the turning point really in the whole gospel, and every gospel has a turning point in it, but the turning point here is in chapter 12, verse 37, which says, "But though he had performed so many signs before him, they were not believing in him." So sign after sign after sign had materialized for the benefit of the nation of Israel, and yet the majority, the religious leadership, was in a state of unbelief. Nothing would convince these people. And it is at this point in Christ's ministry where he begins to reveal an interim period of time that we call the age of the church. And one of the things to understand is God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself. Israel is in a state of unusability nationally. The nation of Israel is about to be put on the shelf for 2,000 years. It is not as if God has forgotten Israel, but in the present age, she cannot be used because of the unbelief of her religious leadership. And thus God moves into a period of time where he is raising up something different called the church in a period of time that we call the church age. Chapters 13 through 17 is training, if you will, for the 11 who will be the foundations of this church. They are Jews. They have trusted in Jesus Christ, unlike the majority within the nation of Israel, unlike the religious leadership. But what they don't know is this new interim period of time called the age of the church that's coming. They don't know what God is going to do. They don't fully understand the doctrine that would manifest itself during this interim age or period of time. They don't even understand that they are going to be the foundations of this new institution that God is raising up called the church. And thus, they need teaching and they need training. And Christ gathers them in a location called the upper room, and he begins to unfold to them doctrine, not as it relates to the nation of Israel, because you see, Israel's program had already been fully disclosed. Her future had already been fully disclosed. What we know nothing about is this new man that is now being raised up called the church. The church needs doctrine. And what we have in chapters 13 through 17 are the initial seeds of what will become the doctrine of the church that we have, by and large, as members of the church, taken for granted for the last 2,000 years. You can read your Old Testament until your eyeballs bleed, and you will not find a single reference to the church. In fact, you can go through early on in the Gospels, as we have done in John, and find no reference to the church. But suddenly things shift at the point of Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. Israel is going to be unusable. God raises up a new spiritual man called the church and furnishes for that church to the 11 believing disciples doctrine for that church age. And essentially, that's what we have there in chapters 13 through 17. That is what the upper room discourse is about. Last week, I quoted Dr. Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, and he articulates it very well. The upper room discourse is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. So everything we read in the epistles, now what are the epistles? People say, well, I thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles, but that's not true. The epistles are the letters that we have in the New Testament. And Paul wrote 13 letters. And then there are an additional 8 letters that we call the general letters. That is the section of Scripture that governs this new man that is now being raised up called the church. It is material which you cannot find in the Gospels other than the upper room discourse, and you cannot find it in the Old Testament. And all of those doctrines in the epistles have their source of infancy in the upper room discourse. Jesus reveals all of these truths for the church age in the upper room discourse, waiting for latter writers like Paul and the apostles later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to take those seed truths and amplify them into full bloom or fully mature church age doctrine. So the foundation of the period of time that we find ourselves in, called the church age, is right here. The foundation begins in this section called the upper room discourse. Now, last week, and I realize it was information overload last week, but what I was trying to do last week is articulate the 7 themes of the upper room discourse. The believer's union with Christ, restoration of broken fellowship with God, abiding in Christ as a prerequisite for fruit bearing, a new relationship to the Holy Spirit, a new relationship between believers, a new ground for prayer, a new hope. Those are the 7 things to look for as we move through the upper room discourse. Those are the 7 things that will recur over and over again. So even if you didn't pick up all of it last week, we certainly will be returning to each of these themes over and over again as we make our way through chapters 13 through 17. Really, the first 2 points, the believer's union with Christ and restoration of broken fellowship with God for the believer, become very dominant in the passage that we're looking at this morning, chapter 13 and verses 1 through 11. This is the great scene where Jesus begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And we can divide up this section that we're looking at this morning through 4 points, all beginning with the letter P. Number 1, the Passover, verse 1. Number 2, the plot, verse 2. Number 3, the particulars, verses 3 through 5. And finally, number 4, the protest, verses 6 through 11. Notice, if you will, the Passover. Notice how everything begins. John writes to us, "Now therefore the feast of the Passover, now therefore before rather the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Notice this first expression here, "now before the feast of the Passover." As we have described in prior sermons, Passover is a very significant holiday within Judaism because it commemorates how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And the way he did it is he broke the will of stubborn Pharaoh by killing all of the firstborn in the land of Israel. Not in the land of Israel, excuse me, misstatement there, in the land of Egypt. But the Jews who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts were passed over in the sense that they were spared from God's wrath that came forth in the 10th plague. In other words, their firstborn was spared. And that, in essence, is what allowed the nation of Israel to get out of Egyptian bondage, because once that happened and the firstborn all over Egypt were dead, Pharaoh gave up in a sense and quit and let God's people go. Now, he had a change of mind as we study in the book of Exodus, and that's why he got drowned in the Red Sea. But the fact of the matter is he let them go initially because of what happened at Passover. The Passover lamb points to Jesus Christ. This is why the book of Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "This Passover lamb that is killed and applied, the blood of which is applied to your doorpost, must be unblemished." Beyond that, Exodus 12 verse 46 says, "None of the bones of the Passover lamb can be broken," which of course points to Jesus Christ as well. Jesus was not only perfect, the fulfillment of Exodus 12, verse 5, but as we study the gospel accounts, none of his bones were broken. Jesus was born into the world to die as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that rich typology. And as we study the gospel accounts, particularly here in John 13, the Passover is looming and Christ knows that his death is at hand. You'll notice also in verse 1 this expression, "knowing that his hour had come." Now, many times in John's gospel, Jesus has said, "My time is not yet. My hour is not yet." He said that in John 2, verse 4, and in many, many other places. But here it's different because now his hour had come. This is the final week of his life. Passover is right around the corner. There's only a few days left before Christ would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, filling out all of that rich typology found in Exodus 12. Verse 1 continues on, and it says, "He knew that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." Later on in the Upper Room Discourse, there's a long prayer. The long prayer concludes the Upper Room Discourse, and that is truly the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prayed. Now, we think many times that the Lord's Prayer is in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. But that really is not the Lord's Prayer. That is the disciples' prayer. It can't be the Lord's Prayer because one of the elements of the prayer is forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. The last time I checked, Jesus had no sin. So it's not a prayer that he prayed in Matthew 6. It's a prayer he's instructing his disciples to pray. But if you really want the Lord's Prayer, you look at John 17. That's where he prayed his final prayer prior to the end of his life. And there's some shorter prayers that take place after that, but this is the last massive prayer that Jesus Christ prayed. And one of the things, as we will work through that prayer eventually, in John 17, verse 5, he would pray this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." He prays for a return to his position of pre-incarnate glory that he enjoyed before the world was at the Father's right hand. Jesus, therefore, knows full well that his death is right around the corner, which will be followed by his resurrection and ascension. And the moment he ascends, he will return to that place of pre-incarnate glory, and he will begin to inaugurate a session for the age of the church called his present session at the Father's right hand. And so since he is going to be leaving the earth, he does not want to leave his disciples, his handpicked disciples, as orphans. And so this is why he is so interested in teaching them doctrine or truth for their foundational roles in the church age. The day is coming, Jesus says, where I'm not going to be here any longer. Now, I'm going to send resources to you in my absence, but I will not be here. So I'm laying out the case for the doctrine of the church now because I won't be here to give you these truths. And then you'll notice that it says also in verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus, for 3 years, has poured his life and his heart and his soul and his mind into these 12 individuals. Really, 11 individuals. One of them is going to betray him, as we will see. But he has given these individuals everything he has to give under the Father's power and under the Father's authority. And it's a heartbreaking time now where he is going to be leaving them. The end of his ministry in terms of his earthly ministry to them in direct contact as one human being speaks to another is about to end. And that describes the urgency of what he is seeking to do in the upper room. So this is a tremendous transitionary time in the life of Christ. I don't think these poor apostles or disciples fully understood the implications of what was about to happen. But he needed to prepare them. And as we know from the Bible, anytime God is at work, so is the devil. If you don't believe me, just try to step out and do something for God. If God calls you to do something, you will sense God's power, but you will also sense opposition. And it was true here in the upper room discourse. God is ready to speak, but the devil is kicking up his program into high gear. And we see that in the plot that is revealed there in verse 2. Notice what it says. "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Satan now is at work through the only unbeliever in the group, a man named Judas. He has already planted into the heart of Judas a desire or an ambition to betray Jesus Christ. And that ambition or seed that has been planted is about to grow up into full maturity. Because when we go down to John 13 and verse 27, we read some of the most frightening words in the Bible. It says this, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly." See, first Satan has planted in Judas's heart a plot. And then as that program of Satan moves into full bloom, Satan will actually enter this man, Judas, for the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why bring all of this up? Well, I bring all of this up to show you that Judas was very clearly an unbeliever. In fact, in John 17 and verse 12, he is called the son of perdition. Now, some of your translations say son of perdition, some say son of destruction. It's the same Greek expression or Greek phrase. That is a title which is used only of the Antichrist. It's used of the Antichrist that way in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. This future Antichrist will come, is called the son of destruction or the son of perdition. So there are only two individuals in the history of the human race that earned the title son of destruction, and that is this man Judas, and it will also be this man of sin that is coming one day, this future man, the Antichrist. I believe that both individuals have the privilege, if I can use that term loosely, of being possessed directly by Satan himself. We see there in John 13, verse 27, that Satan entered Judas. I believe also that halfway through the tribulation period, when Satan loses his position in heaven, did you all know that Satan can still go into heaven? He doesn't go into heaven to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking angelic being, but he can go into heaven to accuse and to communicate. That privilege he enjoys even to the present day. We see that privilege being used by Satan in the early chapters of the book of Job, where Satan accused Job. Satan accused Peter. You remember what Peter said and how Jesus responded to Peter. He said, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, indicating that Satan can still accuse before God's throne. But Revelation 12, midway through the tribulation period, he will lose that privilege and he will plummet to the earth. It begins to be described in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17. And I believe that is the point in time where Satan actually goes into the Antichrist, possesses him. And he carries out the great diabolical plan to exterminate the Jews in the second half of the tribulation period. So just as Satan entered Judas, Satan most likely will enter this man, the Antichrist, further communicating that Judas is just as much an unbeliever as will be this future man of sin. In fact, Jesus in John 6 and verse 70 makes this statement about Judas. You might recall this when we were back in John 6. Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." What will happen to the Antichrist? Revelation 19 verse 20 indicates that he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 19 verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." These two, now that would be the future Antichrist and his assistant, the false prophet, were thrown into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So technically, there is nobody in the lake of fire now. Unbelievers that die without Christ are in a place called Hades. And one of these days, they're going to be transferred from Hades to the lake of fire. That's described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. But the beast and his assistant, the false prophet, immediately when Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, are the first two individuals into the lake of fire. So just as the beast is an unbeliever, so is Judas. In fact, Jesus would say of Judas the following in Matthew 26 and verse 24. "For it would be good for that man," speaking of Judas, "it would be good for that man if he had not been born." Obviously a statement that has no applicability to a believer, but only to an unbeliever. Now, why make an issue out of the fact that Judas was an unbeliever? Because Jesus is going to teach something very important in verses 10 and 11 regarding the two washings of the believer. And the statements that Jesus will make there will make very little sense to us unless we understand that Judas was never in the fold. He came close, but he never believed or trusted in Jesus Christ. And so more on that later. So this great plot is hatched. It is very interesting that despite the fact that Judas is about to do what he is going to do, that Judas, even in this great foot washing scene that is coming, even Judas had his feet washed by Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, fully understanding what is about to happen, fully understanding the betrayal that is about to manifest itself, still washed the feet of Satan's agent, a man named Judas. This clearly shows us the unconditional love that God has for all people. After all, John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the," what? "World, that he gave his only begotten son." The world is a dangerous place, isn't it? The world is a Christ-rejecting, God-hating place. There are many people in the world that will not give Jesus Christ a second thought, and they will go to their graves in a state of unbelief. And yet the love of God covers them as well. It's what we call agape love. And in fact, the word love at the end of verse 1 is used two times. The Greek word here is agape, which means a selfless kind of love. A love that God has for his creatures, particularly the human race, not expecting any reciprocation whatsoever from humans. Many times we love people because they do something for us or will do something for us, but that is not agape love. Agape love is what was manifested by God incarnate, who washed the very feet of the man who was about to betray him. And Jesus washed those feet knowing full well what was about to unfold. Now, we move from the plot into the particulars. The particulars are described in verses 3 through 5, and the particulars involve two things. Number one, rapping. Now there I'm talking about not the kind of rapping they do in music, but the wrapping of a towel, verses 3 and 4. And also the washing, verse 5. Notice, if you will, this wrapping that begins to take place there in verse 3. Notice what John says. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God." Let's stop right there for just a moment. Notice who Jesus Christ is. Notice the privileges that he has. Notice that he came from God. Now, you can't get much higher credentials can that, can you? He was sent into the world by God. And he is going back, following his ascension, back to God. And in the process, the Father had trusted him with all things. So you're dealing with an individual, this man Jesus Christ, who is the most powerful, privileged individual ever to walk the face of the earth. He came from God, he is going back to God, and he knows all things. No human being has ever come close to measuring up to these great attributes of Jesus Christ. And yet, what does the highest being do? It is an absolutely fascinating scene. It is one of those things that convinces me that man could not have written this book, the Bible. Because our definition of a leader or a ruler is someone who lords it over his subservience. That's how deities are always portrayed in pagan literature and in mythology. And yet, here we discover that this man, the highest being, verse 4, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, girding oneself is used many times in the Bible of humility. In fact, the Apostle Peter was watching all of these events unfold. And decades later, the Apostle Peter would use this imagery of girding as a sign of humility. He says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself," that's the same imagery, "with humility towards one another." Jesus clothed himself, he girded himself with a towel, which is a sign of humility. Now, the story doesn't end there. The humility keeps on oozing forth. Notice, if you will, verse 5. "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded." So here is God incarnate, the individual who came from God and is going back to God and knows all things, the highest being the human race has ever seen, girding himself with a towel and then washing the feet of his disciples and drying their feet with this towel through which he had girded himself. To wash one's feet in the Greco-Roman culture was a task fit only for a slave. It would be the most menial task a human being can perform on behalf of another. You know, in our culture, we might analogize it to the lowest level entry job at some fast food restaurant, perhaps, you could ever have. We don't even talk to those people, do we, behind those counters? I mean, they're so unimportant to us. And they're there to serve us, right? At least that's what the advertisement out in front says. So we treat these people as if they're somehow subhuman. Now, we as Christians should not do that. We should love all people the way God loves all people. But sometimes people, because of their role, we dismiss them. We dismiss them as unimportant because they're doing something very menial. In essence, that is what Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is doing in the Greco-Roman world. He is doing a task fit only for a slave. The problem is, in the upper room, there are no slaves. There's no servants to call on. There's no slaves to call on. And so Jesus, who had the ultimate credentials, having come from God, going back to God, knowing all things, begins to do this task that is only fit for a servant or a slave. That is a portrait of God, which I do not believe could be concocted by the human mind. You can study all of the Greco-Roman literature, all of the mythology, all of the paganism, and none of them portray their deities in this manner, to my knowledge. It is something that is unique only to Christianity. I can't help but think of what Paul would write in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, which says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The ultimate act of humiliation, not only to wash the feet of his handpicked disciples, but to die a death that a common criminal dies, his impending and imminent crucifixion. How different a model of leadership this is than what the disciples themselves were accustomed to. What were they accustomed to? Well, they were accustomed to their Pharisaical religious leaders who did not lead in this manner. In fact, in Matthew 23, verses 4 through 7, we find how the Pharisaical religious leaders led those whom the disciples were most familiar with. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. They were not used to servant leaders. And that is exactly what God incarnate is here. He is a leader, but he leads through servitude. The disciples themselves did not catch this at all. Because what were the disciples arguing about prior to this scene unfolding? Luke 22, 24 says, there arose a dispute among them. Now, the disciples of the Lord are arguing and bantering back and forth, and the question is, what are they arguing about? Some great point of theology? Not at all. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Talk about a group of people that completely missed the point. Here is God incarnate performing a menial task, and they're fighting with each other as to who the greatest actually is. It's a tremendous scene that is unfolding. Why did Jesus wash the feet of his disciples? At least three reasons. Number one, to reveal his role. That he came into the world not to lord authority over men, but to be the ultimate servant. Number two, he washed the feet of his disciples to demonstrate the method by which we as believers become clean and washed. And we'll see that beginning to be unpacked in verses 10 and 11. And finally, he washed the feet of his disciples as a model for how we, as God's people, are to relate to each other. We will not see that today. We will see it later on in verses 12 through 17. But that third point, we need a strong dose of that type of teaching. Because by and large, we can excel at certain things in the body of Christ, but how we relate to each other, how we serve each other, how we defer others over ourselves, many times is sorely lacking. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes this, "We today, just like disciples that night, desperately need this lesson on humility. The church is filled with a worldly spirit of competition and criticism as believers vie for one another to see who is the greatest. We may be growing in knowledge, but are we growing in grace? Humility is the only soil in which the graces take root." One of the most despicable sights you can ever watch are literate, Bible-believing Christians who know doctrine and know the Bible treat each other very poorly. And you wonder, is the information in the head seeping down into the heart? Why is the knowledge that they have not informing or developing within them a servant leadership style as exemplified by Jesus Christ? Now, that's not today's sermon. We'll be talking about that later. But that's a preview of coming attractions. Now, this particulars, the wrapping and the washing, is followed by a protest, which will complete our section, verses 6 through 11. The protest is by Peter, and Jesus is responding to some of the things that Peter begins to say. Peter talks verse 6, Jesus talks verse 7. Peter talks verse 8, Jesus talks verse 8. Peter talks verse 9. Finally, in verses 10 and 11, you get to the major point that we're trying to communicate in this sermon, our washings, verses 10 and 11. But notice, first of all, what Peter begins to say. Here God incarnate is down on hands and knees, washing the feet of his hand-picked disciples, performing a very menial task. And what is the reaction of Peter? Notice, if you will, verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Question mark. Now, as you drop down to verse 8, Peter gets more adamant. But Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." What is Peter's problem? Peter's problem is he has bought into a definition of Messiah that does not involve a servant leader. Peter most likely gravitated towards passages like Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace or the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." Peter probably gravitated towards a passage like that because the Jews of this day were not looking for a servant leader. What they wanted is someone to get in here and rule and reign and do what a Messiah is supposed to do. We want Rome overthrown. We want our subservience and bondage to Rome overthrown. Beyond that, all of these taxes that we have to pay to the Roman government, we want those done away with. Now, here we've trusted in you and we've followed you all these 3 years, and what are you doing? You're not fitting our blueprint of what a Messiah is supposed to do. You're performing a minimum wage or below task that a common servant should fulfill. You are not doing what we think you ought to be doing. And this is a great struggle with these individuals. They're moving, and the Lord is transitioning them away from a human understanding, a pagan understanding of Messiah, into a biblical or a God-ordained understanding of Messiah. You might remember what Peter did in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised to life on the third day. Peter took him aside. Now think about this. Peter knows who Jesus is, God incarnate. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It would be like one of us showing up at some Fortune 500 company and we find the CEO there in the hallway and we just take him aside, and we may be low-level employees there. We take him aside and we start correcting him. In essence, that's what Peter is doing to Jesus Christ. Peter, it doesn't just say corrected him, it says he rebuked him. He got in his face. He showed him that he was thinking and doing things the wrong way. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, did Jesus just say, "This must happen to me"? Now, Peter says, "This will never happen to you." And we know how that story turned out, and how Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." But the arrogance of these individuals thinking that they could correct God, where does this arrogance come from? It comes from trying to fit God into our preordained conceptions of what a Messiah should be. Jesus taught them over and over again great lessons on this. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, it says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The leadership of Jesus Christ does not function according to how the unbelieving mind thinks. The unbelieving mind looks at a ruler as an overlord. And Jesus says, that is not how everything is going to work out. And it's going to take you some time to move out of your deficient paradigm into a higher or a greater paradigm called servant leadership, which I'm going to begin to emulate and to develop within you. So Peter there, verse 6, shoots off his mouth. Jesus, I call Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, always putting his foot in his mouth. Jesus responds to Peter in verse 7. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand thereafter.'" Now, we have those today who demand that the church celebrate or commemorate regular foot washing services. My wife, for example, she was raised in a church called the Grace Brethren denomination. And in the Grace Brethren denomination, foot washing services are a regular occurrence and are binding and are mandatory in the life of the church. I personally love what God has done through the Grace Brethren denomination. Many of my theological mentors, at least through their writings, came from the Grace Brethren denomination. Men like John Whitcomb, Alva J. McLean, and others. If you've ever participated in a foot washing service, which is you're literally washing the feet of another, it has a profound effect on you in terms of humility, in terms of service. And so I, by and large, find myself very sympathetic to the Grace Brethren denomination and mandatory foot washing services. My view on it and the view of Sugarland Bible Church on it is this: if that's what churches want to do, go for it. However, having said that, we cannot take foot washing and elevate it to the level of a church ordinance. What are church ordinances? Church ordinances are things that are binding on the life of the church. There are at least two. One is communion. The other is water baptism. Those two are binding. Foot washing services are not. Now, why would I say that? I say that for this reason. If you are going to say something must be normative in the life of the church, you cannot simply find it in the Gospels. You cannot simply find it in the book of Acts. You have to also find it in the epistles, which are the 13 epistles Paul wrote and the 8 general letters. The epistles is the section of the Bible that directly governs the life of the church. And so if you find a practice taking place in Acts, and yet it's not mentioned specifically in the epistles, then it does not rise to the level of a binding ordinance. There are many things taking place in the book of Acts that are fantastic, they're phenomenal. If God moves in your heart to do these things, you should pursue them. But one of the things is you have to sell your house. I don't know about you, I like my house. I don't know if I want to sell it. But they sold their homes so that they could have cash on hand to give to other beleaguered saints. Do we have to sell our homes? No, we don't, because there's nothing in the epistles that says, "Thus saith the Lord, sell your house." There are generic principles that talk about the need to be generous, the need to give sacrificially, but there was a practice taking place in Acts that you really do not find in the epistles that are not binding on the church. There are things taking place in the Gospels. There are things taking place in the book of Acts. We would put them as follows. They are descriptive. They are describing what happened, but they are not prescriptive. They are not mandatory or binding on the life of the church. Foot washing, you will find here in John 13. You will find no reference to it whatsoever in the book of Acts. You will find no reference to it whatsoever in the various epistles. Communion's different. Communion I can find in the Gospels. I can find it in the book of Acts, not just the transitionary books, but I can find it in the section of Scripture that's binding on the church. So communion is an ordinance. Water baptism is an ordinance. I can find it in the Gospels. I can find it in the book of Acts, and I can also find it in the epistolary literature. The Gospels and the book of Acts are wonderful books, but they are historical books. They are transitionary books. They are describing the life of the church as it transitions, or the program of God as it transitions from one dispensation to the next. But to find something that is binding in our current dispensation, which is the age of the church, you must not also find it in Acts, in the Gospels, but also in the epistolary literature. If a church wants to practice foot washing, praise God. But no church has the right to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Every church must have foot washing services and make that an ordinance which is binding on equal par with communion and baptism. And in fact, if you look carefully at verse 7, Jesus is not even trying to get the point across of water and foot washing services. He says, "What I do, you do not realize now." Now, if his only point was to communicate, let's start foot washing services, they could have grasped the point, right? It's very easy for them to understand. But he is communicating a higher point. The higher point is a life of service. A higher point is the life of subservience to others. That is the part of it that is binding rather than the implementation of another ordinance. You'll notice there in verse 7, he says, "You do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter." Now, this is a great message of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come and guide these men into all truth. There is about to be a massive change in the life and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, sometimes the Holy Spirit came upon people long after they were believers. But that is not true from the day of Pentecost onward. Any individual that has Jesus has the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 and verse 9. In the Gospels and in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon people and leave. That is not true from the day of Pentecost onward, because the Holy Spirit would be in us forever. As far as I can tell, I do not even think that everybody in the Old Testament and in the Gospels was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that is not true from the day of Pentecost onward, where all who have trusted in Christ are indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. The pattern of the Holy Spirit's work today, therefore, cannot be documented from the Old Testament and the Gospels alone. Because Jesus Christ said, a greater work of the Holy Spirit is coming. He said that in Acts 1, verse 5. He said it in John 14, 16 through 17. And there are hints of it earlier in John's Gospel, in John 7 and verse 39, speaking of a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would come. The upper room discourse, the section that we're moving into, is loaded with this kind of teachings. Because Jesus, as he leaves, is going to tell these disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans, but somebody is going to come in my place who will be in you forever." And consequently, we have all kinds of teachings of a greater work of the Holy Spirit that is on the horizon. And we believe that that started on the day of Pentecost. And as we continue with this conversation, Peter again speaks. As we have said, Peter says, "I don't want anything to do with this. You are not, Jesus, going to wash my feet." And notice the reaction of Jesus Christ to this at the end of verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Jesus answered him," watch this very carefully because we're getting now to the heart of the message. He says in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples to communicate a spiritual reality of the washings of the believer. Does Peter get the point? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus is speaking at a spiritual level, trying to get the point across spiritually. Peter is speaking at a physical level and understanding things at a physical level. And this is a theme, if you have been tracking with us in John's Gospel, which occurs over and over and over and over again. Jesus is always trying to communicate things spiritually, but he's being misunderstood physically. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." Nicodemus says, "Well, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time?" Jesus is communicating spiritually. Nicodemus is understanding physically. This happened with the woman at the well. Also, John 4. Christ's statement about being the bread of life, John 6. There are references to it in John 7. Even right here, Jesus acknowledges that his disciples don't fully understand what he is talking about. What I do, verse 7, you do not realize, but will understand hereafter. What is being unfolded to us in John's gospel is the necessity of this new change of God, whereby all of us, from the day of Pentecost onward, at the point of faith in Christ, will be indwelt with a supernatural power. A power from on high. A power that will enable us to understand things of the Spirit that we could not understand before. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." What is being highlighted in John's gospel is the desperate need the natural man has for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. I could stand up here and teach spiritual truths until I get hoarse and turn blue. But if the Spirit of God is not testifying to the things that I'm saying, it's just somebody up here giving a spiritual oration. But the fact of the matter is the Spirit and the way He works today in the age of the church is active. He is involved. He is alive. He is very much alive and involved and active in the life of the believer, and he takes the believer's mind and he illuminates it to spiritual reality. Suddenly we can understand the things of the Spirit where there was so misunderstandings in the upper room. There's so much misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying early on in John's gospel. So all of these things highlight to us the desperate need that we have of the Holy Spirit and the privilege that we have with the Holy Spirit in the church age, where all of us are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and consequently, as we're sensitive to His leadings and leanings, we can become aware of spiritual truth and spiritual reality, things we could not begin to understand before. So what then is the point, Jesus? What is the spiritual lesson that you are seeking to reveal to these individuals? The heart of the matter is in verses 10 and 11. Notice, if you will, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Now, last week, one of the illustrations that I used is the illustration of a parent and a child. I have an earthly father. He will always be my earthly father. I will always be his earthly son. That position can never change. However, in our relationship between the two of us, I can do things to offend him. What happens when I offend him? What happens when I offend him is my position as his son is unaltered. But tension in our relationship begins to develop. Suddenly our relationship is hindered, not from a positional point of view, but from a fellowship or enjoyment point of view. And it is not until I apologize for my behavior that that barrier is erected. When I apologize for my behavior, I do not suddenly become his son again. I did not stop being his son and then became his son at the point of repentance. I have always been his son. What has been damaged or what has been injured is this whole issue of enjoyment or fellowship. That is the great point that Jesus Christ is getting across here with the two washings of the believer in verses 10 and 11. Look again at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," that's verb 1, "needs only to wash," that is verb 2, "his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Notice two words here. The first is bathe. The Greek word is luo. This is a word that only applies to the believer. This is a word that only applies to the unbeliever. It is the unbeliever that needs to be bathed. And this is something which we call regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is what we call luo. It is the washing that we receive from God the moment we place our faith in Christ. It occurs in a person's life one time. Once it occurs, there's no need for it to occur again. And once that happens, you become, as the text says, clean. Jesus would later tell the 11, all of you are clean. John 15 and verse 3. The only one in the group at this point that's not clean is Judas, because he never believed. Now, keep tracking with me. Notice again verse 10. He who has bathed needs only to wash. Now, wash is a different verb. The Greek here is nipto. This does not apply to the unbeliever like bathe does, but it applies to the believer. This verb is not talking about regeneration. This verb is talking about fellowship. This is something, this washing, is not something that occurs one time in an individual's life, as the former verb does. This is a verb that occurs multiple times in a believer's life. We have need to be bathed once, but we are always in need of being washed, nipto, over and over again. Judas, the unbeliever, needed to be bathed because he wasn't saved. The 11, who were believers, needed to be washed. Most people believe that Jesus is referring to a bathhouse in the Greco-Roman world. Because what happened in the Greco-Roman world when you needed a bath? You didn't have a shower in your home like we have in our homes. But you put on your robe, you went to the bathhouse, and you got bathed. You put on your robe, you walked home. Now, the problem is you have dirt roads. And when you get home, what happens? You're bathed, but you look at your feet and you say, wow, my feet are all dirty. So what do you need at that point? You do not need to go back to the bathhouse and get rebathed all over again. What you need is for your feet to be washed. And here is basically how it works. You are a Christian. You have been bathed, if you will, by Jesus Christ at the point of faith. The problem is, Jesus says we are not of the world, but we are in the world. The world, the world system that we're in, works upon us 24/7 to corrupt us. The world weans us constantly away from Christ and back to the pattern of the world. Consequently, we as Christians who have been bathed get our feet dirty. It is interesting to me that the example of the feet makes the most sense, because what part of your body is connected to the earth? Your feet. That's the part of your body that has most exposure to the world, unless you walk around on your hands like some kind of Olympic gymnast or something like that. So we are in the world as Christians. We sin. The world pulls us away. And at that point, what do we need? We do not need to go back to the bathhouse and to get saved all over again. What we simply need is for our feet to be cleansed. The cleansing of the feet is a restoration, not of position with God, but of fellowship with Him. There's a note here in the Ryrie Study Bible, and it reads as follows. Just as in the natural life, a man who has bathed needs only to wash the dust off his sandaled feet when he returns home, so in the spiritual life, a man who has been cleansed from sin need not think that all is lost when he sins in his walk through life. He need only confess these sins to be entirely clean again. Lewis Berry Chafer has an excellent illustration of this. The bathhouse is an example a Gentile can relate to. What about an example that a Jew can relate to? Chafer writes as follows. The larger picture is likened to a whole bath, such as the priest of old received when he was inducted into his priestly office. The smaller picture is likened to that of partial bathing which the priest needed for himself at the brazen laver before every temple service. The priest went through two washings. He went through the larger washing when he was inducted into his office. That gave him the office of being a priest. But then he went forth to serve on a daily basis in the temple. And in between his induction into the office and his service, sin entered his life. And so what did he need to do? He needed to have, on a smaller scale, a partial bathing. The partial bathing did not make him a priest again. The partial bathing restored fellowship so that he could successfully, effectively, and efficiently do what God called him to do. And this is exactly how it works in your life. You are saved. You trust Jesus Christ and you are bathed. You are regenerated. But because you are in the world, hopefully not of the world, but in the world, there is a habit to go back to the sin nature and sin enters the picture. What happens when sin enters the picture? What is damaged? What is injured? Your position before God is unaltered. But your moment-by-moment fellowship and enjoyment of God suddenly becomes injured or damaged. Your Father is still your Father, but there is a hindrance in your moment-by-moment enjoyment with Him because that's what sin does. So what has to happen then in your life? You do not go back and get bathed or saved or regenerated all over again. What you need is to confess your sin to God, at which time He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. John, who is writing these truths to us, would also write 1 John 1 and verse 9. Which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very clear in 1 John that he is writing to believers, not unbelievers. He is writing to those who need washings, not to be rebathed. He is writing to the 11, not to Judas. Because in 1 John 2:1, he refers to those he is addressing as my little children. Question, if I am a child of God, why in the world is John telling me to confess my sins to Christ, who is faithful and righteous, to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness? Why do I have to do that if I'm already God's child? Why do I have to do that if my sins have been forgiven and thrown as far as the east is from the west? I need to do it not to get resaved, not to get my position back, because my position cannot be altered, but I need to do it to experience ultimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. This has become somewhat of a personal issue with me because when I was a Bible teacher and really had no idea what I was doing as a young man trying to teach the Word of God, there was a woman in the Bible study that I taught. I then went to a Sunday night service, and this woman had been in the Bible study for about a year. I went to a Sunday night service at another large church, and they gave an invitation, an altar call, and up went this woman who had been in my class all of this time for salvation. I went back to the church and she got saved the next week. Went forward again the week after that. The week after that. And you say, what is going on in her mind? Why does she think she needs to get re-saved every Sunday? Because I had not taught her the truth that I'm teaching you right now. That unconfessed sin does not damage her position, but what it does damage is her fellowship with God. She does not need to get rebathed. That happens one time. What she needs to do is to develop a relationship with the Lord through prayer, where you're keeping very short accounts with Him, confessing your sins to Him. And that keeps you not in a state of being His child, but it keeps you in a state of ongoing fellowship and an ongoing enjoyment and an ongoing relationship with Him. People are so confused over this very simple thing. They do not teach, and your typical church is not teaching the difference between bathing and multiple washings. It is not teaching the difference between position and fellowship. Now, what was Judas's problem? End of verse 10 and verse 11, and with this we're finished. But not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Judas is in a different category than the 11. The 11 needed nipto. Judas needed luo. The 11 needed washings. Judas needed a bath. Judas needed to believe and be saved. The 11 needed to confess their sins and consequently enjoy ongoing fellowship with Jesus Christ. What Judas needed was forensic positional righteousness. What the 11 needed were family enjoyment. What Judas needed was adoption. What the 11 needed were enjoyment. What Judas needed was to becoming a believer. What the 11 needed were the need to becoming disciples. What Judas needed was to believe. What the others needed was to walk believing. What Judas needed was justification. What the others needed was sanctification. What Judas needed was a relationship with God. What the others needed was restoration of broken fellowship. Are we understanding the difference here? I realize that I'm going a little bit long and a little bit more detailed than normal, and that's hard to do. But this is such a foundational truth to Christianity. If you can understand what I'm saying, it will alter your entire walk with God. Because the devil will always whisper in your ear, you are never saved. And you'll be confused about this to your dying day if you do not understand the difference between luo and nipto. And what I want to get across is this. The provision of Jesus Christ is so sufficient that it not only is enough to bring the lost sinner into a relationship with God through faith. It not only does that, but it also is sufficient enough to restore any broken fellowship that exists between you and God. Now, we camp on the first part all of the time. We know about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and how it saves the lost sinner. But what we don't understand and what we don't camp on and we don't communicate very well, that the cross is sufficient to constantly bring you back into fellowship with God in the case when the believer sins or his feet or her feet get dirty. If you learn nothing about anything that we've talked about today, just walk out of here with the knowledge of the full sufficiency of the provision of Jesus Christ. It is sufficient to reach out and to restore fellowship from a believer that's been broken. It is sufficient to reach out and restore a relationship or create a relationship with God with an unbeliever that now becomes a believer. I'm struggling because I don't know whether to even share this. I don't think I will. I think I've lost my audience. We've seen a Passover, a plot, particulars, and a protest. Let me just do this now since I'm running way over time. There are people here that are in the Judas category. They need a bath. How do they get a bath? They get a bath by trusting in what Jesus has done, plain and simple. The moment that happens, you become regenerated. That can never be altered. You have a position with the Lord. And if you find yourself in the Judas category, our exhortation to you is to trust in the all-sufficient Savior. And that's our gospel message. There are others here that need to be washed. Because you've been trying to live the Christian life, you're frustrated because Christianity seems to be working for everybody else, but it's not working for you. You find the world pulling at you like a magnet pulls at a piece of metal. The allure of sin seems irresistible. And you have most likely succumbed to sin, as many of us do on a regular basis. What you need is 1 John 1:9. You need to walk out of here with the knowledge that the provision of the cross that brought you to Christ is sufficient as well to restore you from a time period in your life where fellowship may be broken. You will not be happy on this earth as God's child walking out of fellowship with Him. Your position is unaltered, but you will be miserable, as what happened with Lot in the Old Testament. His soul was vexed and tormented. Many of you were vexed and tormented. And yet, that fellowship or enjoyment with God can be restored just as simply as how you became a Christian, where we confess our sins to Christ, and He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Whatever category you're in, the Judas category or the remaining 11 category, the grace of God covers your life in totality and completely. It's just a matter of reaching out and trusting in the all-sufficient provision of Jesus Christ. I'm finished talking. Father, we're grateful for this teaching. We're grateful for a body of believers that would sit under teaching like this. Help us to take these truths and apply them to our lives. Help us to be people that walk with you this week, trusting your all-sufficient provision. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.